You are listening to the official podcast of Salem Tabernacle in Beacon, New York, a community of people devoted to experiencing life as God meant it to be.
All right, I'm going to read from Numbers 11, and then we're going to hear our gospel this morning. Numbers chapter 11. Now the rabble, it's such a good line, the rabble, has anybody ever felt like you're around a lot of people and they turned into a rabble? A rabble. My house felt like a rabble this weekend at times. I'm sure I, by myself, feel like a rabble to my wife sometimes. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost us nothing." Everybody say, cost us nothing. It cost them slavery. We're going to talk about how not regulating ourselves changes the way that we remember things. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at. Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased. Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you dealt ill with your servant, and why have I not found favor in your sight, that you lay the burden of all this people on me?" This is like every parent at 2 a.m. in the morning, no matter what. "Did I conceive all this people? Did I give them birth?" Maybe. "That you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child to the land that you swore to give to their fathers?' Where am I to get meat to give to all this people? For they weep before me and say, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I am not able to carry this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, kill me at once. If I have found favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people, and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you." So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. And he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them all around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took some of the spirit that was on him. God took some of the spirit that was on Moses and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not continue doing it. Now two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other Medad. Never be friends with somebody if their name rhymes with yours. That's probably like a biblical, like I shouldn't be friends with somebody named Willie. There's probably things would go wrong if Billy and Willie are hanging out. So Eldad and Medad hung out, and the spirit rested on them. They were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent, and so they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, "My lord Moses, stop them." But Moses said, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them." And Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. The word of the Lord.
A reading from the Gospel of Mark, Mark 9:38-50. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, But if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. So we're in a series right now heading toward election / holiday time. And the series is called Loving Back to Life. And we are talking about what it means to be healthy communicators at a time when communication is really at an all-time low in terms of its quality and in terms of the goal of it. Most communication these days is not good quality, and also the goal is always to win the tug of war, not so much to share our thoughts and feelings as gifts to be received, but mostly as either stones to throw or as hooks to catch somebody and bring them to our side. And we don't want our communication to be that way. Jesus's communication was not that way. His communication was always inventory. Everything he said was an invitation. It wasn't an acknowledgement that you're okay just as you are and it's fine, but it also wasn't coercion. Everything he did, as the church fathers said, he was the divine invitation himself. Everything he did was an invitation into a better life. Always knocking on the door, always answering it from the inside. As it says in Revelation, gates never shut by day or by night. The invitation is always and eternally available to us. And so our conversation should match the image of the one who we're made in, yes? So we should be people who communicate in a way that invites people to think, invites people to consider, invites people to weigh options, but never ignores them and never coerces them. Always invites. Always invites. So last week, we said that life is not healthy without conversations, and conversations are not healthy without love. And so last week, we talked about asking, listening, and answering. Asking, what is in me? Where am I at? What are my triggers today? Asking, what is going on with the person I'm talking to, whether it's, like we said, spouse, coworker, child. How are they? Where are they? And adjusting my expectation to where somebody else is at and where I'm at. Listening in self-denying ways. Answering with humility. Today, and you can listen to that message from last week, because these three messages are going to be predicated on each other. So outer circle is communication, or actual verbal communication to each other. The next level in that affects our verbal communication is our ability to live lives where we know how to self-regulate our emotions. So if we're going to have healthy conversations of asking, listening, and answering, in order to do that, we have to be self-regulated people. We have to be able to say, I am triggered, and get those triggers down. We have to be able to say, I'm having a terrible day, and not let that terrible day dictate how we live, but be able to strengthen ourselves to regulate and then move into the conversations that we probably have to have in our life. So healthy self-regulation will lead to healthy verbal communication. And next week, we're going to talk about how knowing what our blind biases are directly affects our self-regulating, which directly affects our ability to communicate out loud. So by the time we're talking out loud, we have already run through blind biases that we have without realizing it. We've either self-regulated or not self-regulated, and now we're just having conversations. So we want to talk about this integration of our whole communication system. Today, we're going to talk about self-regulating. And I'll say a lot of things. A person not in control of themselves is the kind of person who will seek to control others. If you've met a controlling person or have been one, either for a minute or for an hour or for a month or for your life, the desire and impulse that we have to control others is in direct proportion to our sense that we're not in control of our own life. Wherever I feel out of control in me, I'm going to seek control elsewhere. And so if somebody is a controlling person, it's because they don't have regulation skill set. They don't have it in them to be controlled on the inside, so they're trying to find that control elsewhere. So when we're not in control on the inside, we become controlling on the outside. And I want to say this, when it comes to self-regulation, I want to say this. We have to not lose our temperament. But notice what I didn't say. We obviously shouldn't lose our temper. But the problem is that reduces losing it to anger outbursts. Anger outbursts are one way that we lose our temper. But another way that we lose our temper is to be naive and optimistic when we should be upset. So we only consider somebody who's flipping out and punching holes in walls, oh, he lost his temper, but also a person who can turn on the TV, see all the things that are going on in the wars around us, and just say, my God has it all under control. I'm just going to praise him and I'm going to smile. You're losing your temperament also, because there are things that should anger us, because things angered Jesus. Was Jesus ever out of control? No. He was never out of control. So when he was flipping tables, it was the right response. And when he was weeping, it was the right response. And when he was rejoicing, it was the right response. We should feel angry when it's time to be angry. We should feel disgusted when we should feel disgusted. We should feel happy and enthusiastic and positive when we should feel happy, enthusiastic, and positive. A rightly integrated person is the way they should be given the circumstance around them. There is nothing faithful about pasting a smile when other people's lives are going through hell, but we have to be positive because we're Christians. That's a lie. Now, with that said, and listen back to that, because probably that could just be 2 weeks right there. But with that said, maturity is, and you've heard me say this before, maturity is being able to hold multiple of those emotions in ourselves at the same time. So maturity says, I don't have to be just, .. So Ron and Esty tell me that there's a huge resolve in their family and things are going well and I'm rejoicing with them. And Steve and Elizabeth tell me that something went wrong in their life and it's really upsetting them. And if I'm not mature, I'm a pinball between Ron and Esty and Steve and Elizabeth. And so I'm happy and then I'm not. And then I'm happy and then I'm not. But maturity is, I can carry in me the grief over what Steve and Elizabeth are going through and the joy over what Ron and Esty are going through and hold them both in myself and before the Lord. Joy is the strength to hold all emotions in their proper place. Joy is the strength to hold all emotions. The joy of the Lord is what? Is your strength. The joy of the Lord is the strength to hold celebration, anger, and grief together. Joy is the strength that can invite all the real emotions you're having to the table and let them all speak at the proper time. We want to move toward joy so that happiness can show up when it should, anger can show up when it should, grief and despair can show up when it should. Does that make sense? Okay. A lack of self-regulation makes the imagined real and the real imagined. So when we, and everybody here does it in their own way, when we lose control of our temperament, even on the inside, what is imaginary becomes real to us. This might happen. That might occur. This could go bad. I don't know what to do. Paralyzed. And what's actually happening becomes fake. We don't anchor into it because of the what mights. And so we end up living by the I used to's or it might, rather than being anchored into reality and then thinking about the past and the future in ways that evoke wisdom and discernment, not fear. It's a lot right there. Believe it or not, it's a lot of things. In the moment, we should be anchored into what is real always. We should be worshiping God in what? Spirit and in what is real. God saying to Moses, take your sandals off. Stand on the ground that you're on. Start here. What is in your hand? What were you discussing among the way? Adam, where are you? God pulling us into the real. And then once we're anchored into what is actually happening, we can forecast what might happen. We can think about how what did happen is affecting us. But when we're anchored into the real, it won't get out of control. So look at the Israelites. We remembered that we used to eat so well and the food cost us nothing. You had no freedom. You had no rights. You couldn't come and go as you please. Your children were slaves. Their children were going to be. Their children's children were going to be. There was nothing that you were living in that was free at all. But now that they're here in the present and they've lost all self-regulation, they're looking at the past in an imagined way, not in a real way. Oh, it was so good. We ate so well and it cost us nothing. It cost you everything. But we do that. We show up to our moment and we say, oh, man, God, last year was so much better than this year. My marriage was so much stronger. Our finances were so much better. I've heard people say, I'm more busy now than I've ever been. And they're actually 20% as busy now than they've ever been. But there's something about the way we remember when we're anxious and we're not regulated that causes the imagined to become real and the real to become imaginary. And when that happens, we're coming from a place of quicksand. The more we move, the more we sink. As we sang today, our feet are not on solid ground. There is no cornerstone holding us together there in those moments. A funny example of this that maybe you've experienced, like this is like a low-level sort of pedestrian example, is like, you ever get into that loop where like you get to the end of the week and you want to do something, but then everything you could possibly do, you don't want to do it? So you start to get a little bit cranky, like, I really want to hang out with people. I have just been working so hard. I want to hang out with people. And then I call, I'm going to keep picking on Tim. I was like, Tim, you want to hang out tonight? Let's have, you know, maybe like a cigar, eat some wings. And Tim's like, yes, I do. And I'm like, I wish I didn't just call Tim because I don't want to go out at all. And now that Tim said yes, now I'm stuck. And then Tim cancels and he's like, oh, actually, you know what? I got to do something. And you're, part of you is like, this is so great. And you're like, well, now what? I wanted to go out. And you get stuck in a loop because the real has become imaginary and the fantasy has become real. And whenever you get something that you are fantasizing about, it's never the thing you were fantasizing about. And cue up 30 sermons about that. People began to get controlling. Anger in relationships is not from engaging people, but it's from trying to change people and realizing you can't. The most angry we get, the most unregulated we become, is when we're trying to change people and we can't. We try to do that with anger. We try to do that with overt positivity. Listen, I scroll. I hear what is being said in the Christian world, and it makes me nauseous. Ladies, your job, your life will get better if you just make your man happy. That's idolatry. That's demonic. That is garbage. All it's doing is taking one imaginary thing and putting it in somebody's life so they don't feel useless, and then getting them to think that if they do this thing, then everything will get better. And you know what it won't get? Better. And honestly, the more you succeed at something like that, the worse it's going to get. Because you'll just be setting expectation every day that he deserves everything he wants, and none of us should get everything we want. It doesn't make us better people. Again, cue another series of messages that can come there. So how do we regulate ourselves? Let's look at what Moses did. Number one, Moses expresses his passion. He expresses his passion. And I'm using the word passion because in this case, it was his anger. But in other cases, it's his joy. But he expresses his passion to God first, before he expresses it to the people that he's in charge of. He takes what he's feeling and he offers it to the Lord first. We worship him in spirit and in truth. That order is important too. I offer God who I am, how I am, when I am. I offer it to him first, and after offering it to him, then I can offer it to the real around me. After that conversation with God, after that prayer, after that saying it out loud to God in a journal, in prayer time, through a song, through meditation, through whatever liturgy works for you, but offering God how you're feeling before you offer it to other people, that right there will save the world a lot of hassle. If I would just say to God 5% of the things that I say to Jacqueline first, the whole world, your life would probably get better. Like, that's how he offered his frustration. He didn't. It says that every man of Israel was at his tent, but Moses went into God's tent. You see that? Every person was at their tent complaining, but Moses went into God's tent and offered his feelings there first and then came out with a plan. He was regulated. Two, he expressed, this is a fun one for all of us, he expressed his inability. I am not able to carry this, your people. You and me have not prayed honestly if in every prayer we pray, we do not express our own inability over that situation. If we are praying for strength, if we are praying for power, if we're praying for resolve, and in no time in that prayer we are saying, Lord, this is above my head. This is more than I can handle. This is too much for me. If we're not saying those things, we are not going to be regulated well. One of the key ways to live a regulated life is to express the honesty that I don't have this. And the Christian world around us just wants us saying fortune cookie prayers to God and to each other. And in reality, I need a group of friends around me that I can text. It happened this week. I have some friends that I could text and say, hey, this just happened, and I really could just use to sit down and chat because this hit me in a way that I wasn't expecting. Hey, come on over. We end up talking about Notre Dame, the Giants, all this kind of stuff. But what was happening there was I was just getting stabilized because my life can never accomplish what God wants it to accomplish without the love and insight of other people. Jacqueline and I cannot parent our two kids. They win if we don't get help. They're winning the game now. We're down at the half. They're up, right? You can't live the Christian life without expressing your need for other people. If you are not needy, you are not going to live the life Jesus called you to live. Three, finally, he expressed humility. God said, I don't think we talk about this verse the right way. God said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take anointing I've given you away from you and give it to other people. It doesn't mean that Moses had this like infinite surplus of anointing that other people got to have. He said, I'm going to take some of the spirit I've given to you and give it to other people. You're going to lose some of the anointing I gave you, but you're going to find it in greater abundance in the lives of the people I'm giving it to. When Jesus, when he was living his finite existence, when the woman with the issue of blood touched him, how did he know he was touched? What did he say? He said, I felt power go out from me. Something left me that I used to have. That's humility. That's Jesus saying, I have a certain amount of life in me, and somebody just took some, but I know they got healed. So if we're not, if we can't control ourselves and talk to God before we talk to each other, if we can't express our inabilities, and if we can't realize that God may need to show us that we are indebted to other people, we will have trouble regulating who we are. Just think about this for a second. How many strong life decisions have you made? Retirement, financial decisions, sending your kids to school. I mean, what's going on in the last few years? social decisions, moving decisions, investment decisions, vaccination decisions. How many of these decisions have we made and haven't asked anybody but the people who live in our own house? And haven't even just broadened out. Jacqueline and I are blessed to have friends that do schooling in all these different ways. Some homeschool, some private school, some public school. And when we, as you know, especially Theo goes in next year, like we're looking at our experience, but we're also asking our friends who are doing it differently than us, what have been the pros and cons of the way you're doing it? That's vital to hear what the experiences of the people God's put in your life. But we have this thing happening right now, even with our friends, where it's, this is what I want to do, so if my friend is doing it differently, it's me versus them. Their opinion is threatening. Shouldn't be. Should be inviting. Just adding more thoughts to your thoughts to make a quality decision. How many decisions have we made without talking to people? I had a situation come up this week. I just had the elders and the trustees in my office on a Sunday before church. Guys, just want to ask you to pray about something. How do we do this? How many decisions have we made just on our own, impulsively, and never even gave it a second thought? Okay. So, we're getting there. Moses loses it eventually. Doesn't it make you a little happy when, like, amazing people in the Bible mess up? Am I the only one? Like, Moses finally loses it. It says this in Numbers 20. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he, Moses, said to them, "Hear now, you rebels." Notice that he's calling them rebels now. He didn't before. This is funny, but it's actually serious. Moses wasn't calling them names before, but in this case, now he is. He says to the people, watch this, "Shall we," meaning me and Aaron, "shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people, therefore you shall not bring the assembly into the land that I've given them." And we say Moses sinned by striking the rock twice, but that was not the sin. That was the symptom. The symptom was the temper outburst. The sin was Moses losing himself, saying, "Shall I bring water out of the rock for you again? Bro, you didn't bring it out the first time. What do you mean, should we?" As soon as Moses decided that, ready, watch this, that he was their only hope for deliverance, it fell apart. The minute I think that your spiritual lives are 100% my responsibility, the preaching gets different, the tenor and tone gets different, the micromanagement gets different, and the systems that corrupt begin to show up. I have some responsibility over your lives. I have a lot of responsibility over the lives of our children, Jacqueline and I do, but the minute we think we are anybody's only final hope, it all starts to go down. That is the beginning of what we call narcissistic personality disorder. And I'll say this, some of our potential future leaders have it in an open way, and some of them have it in a very quiet, subsuming way, but most of them have narcissistic personality disorder. Okay. So, worship team, come on up, because this is the part that I want us all to pay attention to. You didn't have to pay attention to any of that other stuff. Listen to this from 2 Timothy, and we are closing, and this is important. Paul is talking to Timothy. He says, "For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands." So notice, number one, Paul is telling Timothy, the gift that is in you is your gift, but it also, you didn't originate it. It came because other people laid hands on you. Do you see that? So none of our gifts are ours. They were given through the giftings of other people. Every good quality you have is there predicated on other people being in your life. Okay? Then he says, "For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power, love, and self-control. Stay right here. So God gave us a spirit not of fear, but. So that means the thing we're about to hear next is what the opposite of fear is. So you could have a spirit of fear, or you could have a spirit of power, love, and self-control. So for all of us Christians who are afraid to say that we walk in fear, here's my statement to us. If you are not self-controlled in any area, you are walking in fear. If you can't stop eating chocolate, if you can't stop watching TV, if you can't fast, if you can't shut your mouth, if you try to sit there and say, I'm going to pray today, and then you don't pray today, somewhere in that lack of self-control is fear. When I wake up and I'm like, I'm going to be nice to everybody today, and then I'm not, somewhere in there is fear. Fear is why we don't have the power of the cross. Fear is why we have the power of military. When our power goes from, as Jacqueline said today, when it moves from serving power, which is real power, to coercive power, it's because we're afraid. When love turns to flattery or lust, it's because we're afraid. When self-regulation turns into a lack of self-control, it's because we're afraid. So let's look at what Jesus said to us. If your eye causes you to sin, if your hand causes you to sin, if your foot causes you to sin, cut them off. Number one, I want everybody to hear this. Please, please hear this. Number one, what Jesus is saying to you in that moment is that your body matters to his work of redemption. He's talking to us about our bodies because even Jesus won't finish his work without somebody else doing it with him, and those people are us. He won't do what he could do at the snap of a finger, because if he did it without you, it wouldn't be perfection and it wouldn't be godly. How do I know that? Because he hasn't done it by himself. So number one, he's saying, it is better for you to lose a hand and to be self-controlled. Why? Because he's saying your eyes, your hands, your feet, no matter what, they will matter to other people because you matter to him. You matter to him. He's saying, I'd rather see you lose some of that false self now so that your life can bring abundance and fruitful peace to people's lives. So he's saying our body matters. But the early church father said the thing that Jesus wants us to sever is not our actual body parts. It's the fear that causes us to misuse them. So I'm going to offer you these three things, and then we're going to pray. Number one, what are three fears that we may need the Holy Spirit through his purging fire to remove from our life? The fear that I can't change others. The fear that I can't change others. That fear needs to be replaced with the promise that says you can't change them, but Jesus can and will redeem them. But when we live in the world where we think, if I have value, that means I can change somebody, we can't change anybody. And what will happen next? The next fear. We will be afraid that we have no value. I couldn't change them. Must mean I don't have value. I don't know how to better say this than in the most simple way possible. Your value is as costly as the cross was to Jesus. This is the most Christian thing I could think of to say. Your value is as costly to God as the cross was to Jesus. Whatever the cross cost him was because you were more valuable than that. While you were still sinners, while you were far away, while you were at your worst, you were that valuable to him. Whatever he paid on the cross was a bargain to him. Don't let the devil rob you of that thought. Don't let somebody who did something to you rob you of that thought. The reason why we're insecure, the reason why we act out, the reason why we have the fear of missing out or thinking I'm so young, I should be partying more, I should be doing more, you know, my spouse is holding me back, my job is holding me back, all this stuff is holding me back, is because we don't believe that we're valuable. If we knew how valuable we were, we would say, I am content because I woke up today and I get to live another day. And then when we can, oh God, when we can wake up and say, what I love about my life is that I'm alive, no one can ever rob you of contentment because they'd have to kill you to do it. And then what does Paul say? To live is Christ, to die is gain. At that point, you cannot be brought down. Whenever our value is attached to some sort of accomplishment or experience, we are losing ourselves. But when I can open my eyes and say, that's more than I deserve, nothing can penetrate the armor of that. That's why Jesus said, the ruler of this world is coming, and what? He has no claim on me. Because I'm so content with my life, I'll give it away. You can't betray it, Judas. I gave it away already. You can't take it, Satan. I gave it away already. You can't betray what I already gave. You can't steal what I already offered. One of the anxieties of preaching is I really hope this is penetrating. And finally, I think maybe deep down the largest fear we all carry is the feeling that we're useless. That even if I did it all right, it wouldn't really ripple all that much in the world around me. If I messed up, wouldn't hurt too many people. If I did well, wouldn't really bless too many people. Useless. He heals the fear of being useless with the promise that he doesn't use anybody. And this is something we need to learn. Use me, O Lord, is something we say. He doesn't use anyone. He fills you with himself and joins you to him. You're not useful. You're greater than that. You're his body. C.S. Lewis said, in the Bible, we're being offered a holiday at the beach, and we're too content making mud pies in the backyard. I just want to feel useful. He doesn't want you to feel useful. He wants you to feel exactly like he feels. He wants you to be his body. He doesn't use you. When we use things, they slowly become less of what they were. Hello, sneakers and cars. But when we work with God, we don't become less. We become more of who we are because he's not using us. He's filling us. Let's stand to our feet this morning.
Thanks for listening to the Salem Tabernacle podcast. For more information about us, including gathering times and our location, check us out online at salemtabernacle.com.